Well, today we reached the end of our study of 1 Corinthians, and I don't know about you, but for me it has been a very rewarding study as we've gone through this letter that Paul wrote to this church there in Corinth on that peninsula, that isthmus there near the southern end of near Greece. And just to see all that was going on in that church, the troubles that they had, the problems that went on, and how Paul addresses those because of his love and care for them, and trying to take this church who had a desire to serve God and to help them get back on track in the many areas that they had strayed or were confused, as well as just answering all the questions that they had. And so he's really done all that. He's finished. He's given them all that they need for now, and he's going to now kind of give his summary and close out. And I just wanted to, I got this week, from one of Spurgeon's daily devotions. And he's talking about Colossians 2:6, and I wrote that there on the top of your outline. In the King James it reads, "So walk ye in him." New American Standard is, "We're familiar, therefore as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And I thought as I read what Spurgeon had to say about this passage, that it really is a good summary of what Paul was trying to get across to the Corinthians in this letter that he wrote to them. So I wanted to just read this to you as an introduction today. Spurgeon writes, "If we have received Christ Himself in our inmost hearts, our new life will manifest its intimate acquaintance with Him by a walk of faith in Him. Walking implies action. Our religion is not to be confined to our closet. We must carry out into practical effect that which we believe. If a man walks in Christ, then he so acts as Christ would act. For Christ being in him, his hope, his love, his joy, his life, he is the reflex of the image of Jesus. And men say of that man, he is like his master. He lives like Jesus Christ. Walking signifies progress. So walk ye in him, proceed from grace to grace, run forward until you reach the uttermost degree of knowledge that a man can attain concerning our beloved. Walking implies continuance. There must be perpetual abiding in Christ. How many Christians think that in the morning and evening they ought to come into the company of Jesus, and may then give their hearts to the world all the day? But this is poor living. We should always be with Him, treading in His steps and doing His will. Walking also implies habit. When we speak of a man's walk in conversation, we mean his habits, the constant tenor of his life. Now, if we sometimes enjoy Christ and then forget Him, sometimes call Him ours and anon lose our hold, that is not a habit. We do not walk in Him. We must keep to Him, cling to Him, never let Him go, but live and have our being in Him. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Persevere in the same way in which ye have begun, and as at the first Christ Jesus was the trust of your faith, the source of your life, the principle of your action, and the joy of your spirit, so let Him be the same till life's end. The same when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death and enter into the joy and the rest which remain for the people of God. O Holy Spirit, enable us to obey this heavenly precept." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for those men like Charles Spurgeon whom You've given to us, who help us to put it in context and to see what our lives should be like. And Father, we thank You for Paul and for the work You did through him in bringing Your Scripture to us. And today, as we finish our study of 1 Corinthians, Father, I pray that You will help our hearts and our minds to see and to understand, Lord, that we would desire to walk in You, that we would desire to be holy as You are holy, and Lord, that we would want to fight against the enemy, that we would want to flee from immorality, that we would want to honor You in all that we do, Lord, to prefer one another in love. Lord, that we would use the gifts that You have given us to care for this body and to help each other to grow. And Lord, that we would give honor to those whom you've put in leadership over us. And ultimately, Lord, that you would be the one who is glorified. I pray as we go to your word today that you will be glorified and that your truth will be spoken in Christ's name. Amen. So in these last few verses we have in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to cover essentially three things. He's going to give them the final imperatives. He's going to tell them to follow their leaders. And then he finishes with friendly words. You know, we often see this pattern in Paul of these rapid-fire commands. He'll give these lists of things that we are to do or to be or to know. And quite often it comes at the end of a letter like it does today where he's kind of wrapping up and he's got these things he needs to say. Sometimes I think it's because he knew he was running out of space on the paper. You know, back then paper wasn't quite as easy to get as it is now. And so when you're running down to the end, you start getting a little more efficient with your words and you start just giving them the very heart of the matter. I wish everybody would do that in communication sometimes. A friend of mine showed me an example this week of somebody who wrote a two-page epistle of an email over something that could have been done in a sentence. And so, would we all be like Paul? Sometimes I think he's providing an outline or some guidelines of what we're to do and to be. And then sometimes it's a summary of a broader teaching. We see like in 2 Corinthians 13:11, we have an example again towards the end of a book where Paul says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." He closes up by reminding them the things that they need to do. 1 Thessalonians 5, a little longer list. He says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." And that's a lot of stuff. And Paul just gives it to us one after another. He lays it out there for us. You go to 1 Timothy and in Titus, we have the list that he gives for the requirements for elders and for deacons. And it's just a long list of here's the things that we need to see in these men. And in fact, those aren't just lists that are specific to those men, right? Those are things that if we look through Scripture are for all of us to be. But here he kind of pulls them together because he's trying to teach them. He's trying to give them some qualifications for what they should be. 1 Timothy 3, it's a trustworthy statement. "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be the one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil? He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." We see that in 2 Timothy. Again, Paul does the same thing. And in Titus, as I mentioned, in Titus, if you look at almost the whole second chapter as we have it divided, is a list of those kinds of imperatives and commands that he gives to all the different groups, to the older men, to the older women, to the younger women, to the younger men. He just lays it all out there. That's a pattern we see throughout Paul's teaching. And we have one here again today. And it's one verse as we've divided it. And I think it falls in that category of Paul summing up what he has for us. So let's read our text for today, and then we're going to go through and look at these commands that Paul has given us and how he wants them applied. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we're starting in verse 13, and we're going to the end. Paul says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, You know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prissa greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So he gives us five commands. Actually, it's two verses, not just one, as I said. Two verses. He tells us to be alert, stand firm, act like men, be strong, and to love. So the first one, he says, be on the alert. The meaning here is that of vigilance and expectancy as contrasted with laxity and indifference. In fact, we see this kind of command from Paul often. We see it, there are many examples of it. We even see this often from Christ. And here we have a single Greek word. Many of these, as they're phrases in the English, but in Greek, it's a single word that Paul throws out there. It's in the present text, tense. It's an active imperative command. Be alert. Always ready is Paul's point. We saw this from Christ in Matthew 24 as he's talking, he's been telling them about the end times, the things that are coming, and the time when he will come again. And Matthew 24, verses 42 and 43, uses it twice. He says, therefore, because all this is coming, and you don't know the day, and there's all these things that are going to happen before the Son of Man comes. He says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he would have not allowed his house to be broken into. Right? We're all like that. If we know that somebody's, you know, they said, hey, I'm going to come and I'm breaking into your house, and I'm going to be there at 1:30 in the morning, we're going to be waiting at the door, right, with whatever weaponry we have in hand. But it's like we had something happen at our house within the last couple of weeks, and I don't know for sure if it was somebody trying to break in or not. But my front door has an oval of glass, it's leaded glass, and as I was going out one day to check on the mail, I noticed that the glass at the bottom is broken, and it would appear that somebody tried to kick in the glass because it's kind of bowed coming in, and the door the wood's cracked a little bit, and you're looking at that going, you know, how did that happen? When did that happen? And nobody knew anything about it, you know, and so you're thinking, wow, was somebody trying to kick in the glass so that they could get in our house? And, you know, were we home when they did this? Were we gone? You know, all these things were under your head. Had I known, right, I'd have been standing there. You know, now you might not have been afraid of me standing there, but I'd still have been standing there. I would have been on the alert. I would have been ready, right? I would have been ready for that. Again, in Matthew, Christ says, Matthew tells us, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Right? This is before his crucifixion. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. So they see this grief and distress in Christ. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. He wanted them to stay there and to be alert and to be watching, because he knew that Judas was going to be bringing the soldiers that night to take him. He wants them to be ready and to be watching while he prays. Of course, we know the rest of the story because, you know, it's just too late for them. They couldn't be ready and watch. They kept going to sleep. But that's the command. He wants them to be watched. That's what Paul is telling us. Be watching. There's somebody coming. Watch for it. Peter says it this way in chapter 5 of his letter, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right? If you know there's something out there trying to get you, you want to be on the alert. And that's what Peter's telling them. Paul's giving them that same command to the Corinthians and to us. And so you have to be alert, be ready. And then he says, stand firm in the faith. We need to stand firm in the faith. We need our feet firmly planted. We need to be solidly in place on a firm foundation. And where we're standing, where we're making this defense or this stand, is in the faith, which is the gospel, the truth of God's word. Previously, Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand." Stand firm in the gospel, Paul's telling them. Galatians 5:1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." The same idea that Paul's given them there. And in Philippians 1:27, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Over and over we see that from Paul, that the command for us is to stand firm in the gospel. And for us today, it's especially important as we consider how the gospel is under attack. Everywhere you go. I'm in the bookstore the other day. I pick up a book. You know, it's just, I see it, it looks interesting. And I don't remember the title, but it was obviously a Christian book, if you will. I pick it up. I'm looking at it, and it's all talking about how, you know, we need to take a new look at the words of Christ. We need to take a new look at what He taught us so that we fit in this new world, in this postmodern world. And I looked down to see who wrote it, and it was a gentleman by the name of Brian McLaren, who is a leader among what's known as the emergent church movement. Our pastors talked a lot about it. People who are trying to say that we need to look at the Bible, we need to look at what Christ said, and we kind of need to reinterpret it based on our new current environment. And what he's saying is, we need to let this world thinking mold us into its image, and then let's reinterpret our faith by what the world says today. And Paul would say, no, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the gospel. Romans 12:1 and 2, don't be conformed to this world's thinking. We have to stand firm. Third, he tells them to be strong, to be strengthened. This is what he's saying. You need to be encouraged. You need to be strengthened in this. He's acknowledging that, you know what, I understand that these attacks from Satan, that these difficulties that you're facing, that the challenge around us is, it is a challenge. It is hard. And while you're standing firm, I want you to be strengthened. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to know that this isn't easy. Ephesians 3, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God." The same thing he's trying to tell the Corinthians. He's just much shorter when he's telling it here. And we'll talk about why in a minute. And in Ephesians 6:10, he says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Paul wants us to understand that we have to seek for that strength from God. It doesn't come from within us. And then his final command, he says, "Let everything you do be done in love." Right? This was a particular issue within this church. Love was severely lacking among these believers. And Paul takes him to task for that. That's what that old chapter 13 is that Charlie taught us about. It is the love chapter, and used often in context of marriage and relationships, and it's appropriate for that. But when Paul was giving it to him, he wasn't all happy and sappy, right? He wasn't talking about, you know, because you guys are all so great, let's think about this. He's going, you know what? You guys are missing this whole point. You're focused on all the wrong things. You need to be loving. And he reminds them here that they need to be loving. You know, and I don't think these are just random commands that Paul's thinking of as he's, oh, I got to fill up this paper. What am I going to say? Let me give him some trite phrases. Let me, you know, hit him with the... I think they have a context. You know, we have to remember that when the Corinthians were reading this, it was not just a book within a collection of books as we have it today. It was a letter that they received individually. They had sent one to Paul. He read that letter. He talked with the guys that brought it, talked about what was going on, spent some time in prayer before the Lord, and he wrote him a letter back. And that letter, when they received it, they would have read that letter from beginning to end. It would have been in one session. They would all sat down. They would have been in their service. And whoever it was that was leading that day would have read that letter from beginning to end. So they would have gotten to these commands at the end of having gone through everything that we've taken months to go through. And in that context, I think it would look differently than maybe it is to us. As we just focus on these commands, we could sit here and I could go through these five commands kind of like I already have and explain what they mean and explain how we should apply them in our lives. And that would be appropriate and valid. But I think if we look at where they are, we need to go back and look through this book and see, why is Paul telling them that they need to do these things? Why is he telling them that they need to be alert, to be strong, to stand firm, to love those that are around them, to act like men? Did I skip that one? Yeah, I skipped that one. Okay. Act like men. Act like men. You know, this is another one that's a single Greek word, and this is the only place it's used in all the New Testament. Do you know other help from the rest of the New Testament to see exactly what do they mean? Here, the Greek translation is just to make a man of. To make a man out of somebody. Sometimes it could be interpreted to play the man, but I don't think that's what Paul is trying to tell them. Again, it's an imperative, it's a command that he's given them. John MacArthur says it this way. He says, the basic idea is that of mature courage. The mature person has a sense of control, confidence, and courage that the immature or childish person does not have. Again, we see that Paul's command is for the Corinthians to be the opposite of what they normally were. And to kind of get a context for how this might be used, we have to go back to the Old Testament. And if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 9, the Philistines are talking because they've got this battle going on with Israel. And they hear this shout and they're kind of getting worried because they don't know what's going on. And they realize that Israel, somebody gives them a report that the Israelites have brought the Ark of the Covenant into their camp because they think that's going to help them win the battle. And it's not. That's not what God wanted them to do. And so somebody among the Philistines says, take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you'll become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. And so he uses this rallying cry to get them worked up. And he says, let's be men. And then they go out and they beat the Israelites. They take the Ark of the Covenant. And then later they find out that was a bad thing to do. And then later in 2 Samuel, again, we have a different battle going on. And this time we have Joab as he's rallying his men. In their fight, he says, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of God, of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight. So when he says, be strong and let's show ourselves courageous, he says, let's be men. That's that same context. It's the same kind of word. Let's be men. Let's stand up and let's be mature. Let's be strong. Let's take on this battle. So Paul's given them these commands. Be alert. Stand firm. Be strong. Act like men, and love everyone, but it's in context of this letter that he's written. So we're going to go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and here we begin the interactive portion of our Sunday school program. And I don't know if we're going to have time to fill in all our blanks, but we're going to see what we can do, and whatever we don't finish today, you can do as a homework assignment to complete your study of. So let's look at that first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and from what we've studied and from what you remember, what's one of the first things that Paul's dealing with in this? What is one of the first things that they have a struggle with? Say it louder. Factions. Factions, right? What's going on? Factions. The profundity of that statement, surprising. Right, you've got guys who are aligning themselves with men, with these different guys that have been there, have come through and have taught, maybe still there, and they're making this proud statement. They're lifting themselves up essentially and saying, you know, that, well, we follow so and so, or we follow this guy, and so that makes us better than you. And you have these groups starting to form within the church, and then you have the more pious group that says, well, we are of Christ, you know, it's because they realize that following a mere man is not that great. And so they have these divisions that are beginning within the church. And Paul says, you know what, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Not one of these guys, not me, not Apollos, not Cephas, want you to be taking this kind of a stand and using our names in this way. We don't want there to be any divisions among you, right? You're to be complete, he tells them here. You're to be of one mind. You're to be unified. And what does he tell them to focus on? What is the thing that they're to pursue? What are the thing that we're to stand for? If we preach anything, he says, it's what? Christ crucified. That's what it's all about, right? It's not about me. It's not about Paul or Apollos. Apollos, who is very eloquent and is really easy to listen to, right? You know, Paul says, I'm not that good. I don't speak that well. They knew that. Apollos is great, but none of that matters. It's all about Christ and Christ crucified. It's like Jeff Niles likes to say a lot, let's keep the main thing, Paul's telling them. We are to be alert. We are to stand firm. We are to be strong. We are to be mature, act like men, and in love, stand against divisions in the body. We should not have these divisions. And if you look at the second half of this first letter, the first chapter, what's the issue? What's going on here? What is Paul addressing? Say it louder. Earthly wisdom. The wisdom of man, right? Paul's telling him that, you know, in all these things, we want to stand against, we want to be alert against worldly wisdom. The wisdom that the world has to offer is not for us. In fact, there's no value in it. There's no value in it. And those things that they don't understand, the wisdom of God, that's what we're to pursue. He tells them that only in Christ can they find true wisdom. And following and kind of closing out on what he was dealing with before in the factions, you know what? If you're going to boast in anything, if you're going to go around trying to make a name up for something, you make that in Jesus Christ and in Him crucified. That's what you're to boast about. So be alert, stand firm, be mature, be strong, and show love in pursuing God's wisdom. And he goes on in chapter 2, and what does he give us in chapter 2? Here's actually where he talks about Christ crucified. How is he doing that? What is Paul's source? What does he rely on? Say it louder. Who's that I heard over here? The Spirit. Thank you very much. Relying on the Spirit, right? That's where we get our strength. That's where we get our ability to stand firm. The Holy Spirit, for who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man, which is in him, verse 11. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Be alert, he's telling them, and pursue the things of God through the Spirit of God. Rely on that Holy Spirit. That's where you're going to get your strength. The natural man doesn't get this, right? The natural man doesn't understand that. You need to be strong. So we need to do these things in context of relying on the Spirit. That's where our faith must rest. And the second half of this, actually, the bottom part of this, he's talking about the wisdom of the Spirit. The wisdom of the Spirit. That we get through what? Where do we get the wisdom of the Spirit? What is that? How is that revealed to us? Through the Spirit. Through the Word. Thank you. Thank you. we get the wisdom of the Spirit of God through His Word, right? That's where we're to seek it. That's where we pursue it. That's how we know it. That's how we may know the thoughts of God, the Holy Spirit revealing God's Word to us. Now, as we go to chapter 3, we see that Paul picks up again that issue that he dealt with at first of the factions and the divisions, and he's closing that out. In fact, these first several chapters are really mostly about that. And within that, he teaches us these other things. And then we go on to chapter 4. Excuse me. And what does Paul give us here? What is essential here that he's telling the Corinthians that they need to do? It starts off the chapter. Right. Who's he talking about? Who are those, the us that he's referring to there? The apostles, right? He's been talking about the apostles. He's been talking about himself and Peter, probably lumping in Apollos, not necessarily a true apostle, but certainly a leader within their body. And he says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God." He's pointing them to the fact that they need to stand firm, to be alert, to be strong as they're following the apostles. It's kind of hammering home again that same point. These guys are the ones who are stewards of the mysteries of God, right? These are the ones to whom God has revealed His Word and through the Holy Spirit. And He tells them that they're to submit to what's been given and not to exceed what's been written. Again, He's focusing them on what these men have been given and what they've been taught, and He's pointing them back to the Word of God. So following the apostles, the men who lived and wrote as our examples, that's a context, again, for us to fulfill these five commands that Paul has given us at the end of his letter. And then we get to chapters 5 and 6. What is the issue that Paul's addressing? If you had one word to describe what's going on here that Paul is having to battle, what is it? Yeah, very good. Immorality. Be alert. Be strong. Stand firm against immorality. It's all around us. It was all around them. We talked a lot about what went on in their so-called temples, right, and what was a part of their culture and how they lived. It's not much different for us today. And what's worse, the Corinthians were tolerating that immorality within the body of Christ and taking pride in it. They were saying, you know, look how good we are. We're tolerant of this guy who's just living in utter immorality. And Paul says, you are so far off the mark. You cannot tolerate sin within the body of Christ. That's arrogant to do that. It's arrogant to think that you know what, you have problems, you have issues with one another, and you're going to go before the world to get those resolved, petty differences, and you can't go to men within your church and resolve these things. You can't deal with these issues, but rather you're going to take each other to court. He says that's wrong. As hard as it is, you need to be thankful that you're a part of a church who takes sin very seriously. And as we've had to address that with some of our friends, it's a very hard thing. And it hurts. But you know what? It honors God. Because we cannot live in sin. We cannot tolerate immorality. And then he goes on in part of chapter 6. the first part of chapter 6, it's really in the second half that he talks more about immorality, but I think the issue of them taking each other to court falls in that too. But he's talking about in chapter 6, in the first part here, and then in all of chapter 7, he's talking about having right relationships, right? In 6, he's talking about that, being able to deal with with our differences and our issues, and are we going to sue one another? Are we going to be able to take these issues to those men that we know that have God's wisdom and allow them to help us work through this? In chapter 7, he's talking about relationships. He spends a lot of time talking about marriage, right, and how the married are to treat one another and to act. And he tries to focus our attention and our hearts on how we're supposed to handle these relationships. You know, if we're married, we need to stay married, right? If we're single, it's okay to stay single. You may be what God has for you. Understanding the context there about our relationships. And then we get to chapter 8. What's the issue? What's the point in chapter 8? What is Paul dealing with? Issues of conscience. What else? What is the lesson that Paul tells us about matters of conscience? What should guide us? Love your brethren. And how does that show up? How do we show that we love our brethren? What is it that he asks us to do? Limit our own liberties. To limit our own rights. Right? Be aware of what's going on around you. Be on the alert. Be strong. Stand firm. Understanding that, you know what? Just because something may be okay for you, if you know that that's something that if somebody else were to participate, for them, that would be sinful in their minds and their hearts, well, you know what? You should go, I guess I'm just not going to do that then. It's not a problem for me, but you know what? It's going to bother them, so I'm just not going to do it. You know, Paul said, I'd rather quit eating meat altogether. He told him, he showed him it's not wrong, and he later even tells him, he gives him kind of prescribed process for how to deal with it, right? If you're, you know, somebody gives you meat and they don't say anything about it, eat it. You know, if you don't know it's sacrificed to an idol, don't worry about it. But if they tell you that it is, and somebody says, you know, that was sacrificed to idols, then you go, oh, okay, well, I'm not going to eat it then. You know, Paul describes it for him, but he says, you know what? It's better just to never do it again. Right? So same thing for us. If there are things that we participate in that for us aren't a problem, but for somebody else it would be considered a sin, give it up. Right? You know, one common area is, you know, a lot of people like to bring up the issue of drinking alcohol. Sin or not sin? Sin or not sin? There are a lot of people that absolutely, if you consume any kind of alcohol, that's sin. They have a problem with that. There are others that would say, you know, the Bible doesn't tell me I absolutely can't, so it's okay for me to do it. I know I can't get drunk. I know I can't. You know what? You know what's easiest for me? I'm just not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. And then I don't ever have to worry about, am I offending somebody or am I leading somebody down a path that's going to cause them to sin? It's not a problem. Same thing we can look at when we look at the movies that we see, the books that we read, the television shows that we watch. Think about, what would this do? You know, you may think, well, it's not bad. It's not sinful for me to do this, but what would it do to somebody else? How would it make them react? Let that be a guide. Let that guide you in this. And that goes from chapter 8 and chapter 9. Paul talks about our use of liberty and that we need to limit ourselves. And then he finishes chapter 9. What's his lesson for us in the last several verses, starting in 24 of chapter 9? Discipline, walking the walk, right? Be alert, stand firm, be strong, be mature, and in love, walk this walk. We're in a race. This is like a battle, he tells them. You know what? You got to be ready. You got to be prepared. You got to have a plan. You got to be purposeful. Just like what Spurgeon was talking about from Colossians. We got to walk that walk. Paul gives them those commands at the end of this chapter and this letter in context of this. Chapter 10. What's the issue in chapter 10 that he's addressing? Idolatry. Right? This was a people that was given to idolatry. This was a culture that was obvious about idolatry. And as our pastor taught us, idolatry is still fairly rampant, right? For us. It's not always It's not always given that way. It's not always as obvious. But anything that we allow to take a place higher than God in our lives and in our minds, that's idolatry. We're going to move a little quicker through these rest so that I can finish up on time. Chapter 11, Paul's going to give them these commands in context of our roles as men and women. Right? He tells us that, you know what? God has created us a specific way and He's given us specific things that He wants us to do. And we need to live in those, and we need to walk in those, and we need to do that in love. In the last half of chapter 11, he talks about sanctification and honoring the Lord's table. The fact that we go to the Lord's table in order to honor Him and what He did and to remember His sacrifice for us. And we need to do that with pure hearts and pure minds, because God takes it seriously. To the point of even some of the Corinthians were sick and dying because they did not honor Him in that. Chapter 12, we spend a lot of time on use of our spiritual gifts. What's the purpose of our spiritual gifts? Why do we have them? To edify the body, to serve the body, to serve God in encouraging one another and building up one another. Paul tells us in chapter 13 that these five commands he's given us in context of exercising love toward one another. Be alert, stand firm, be strong, be mature as you love one another. Chapter 14, he talks about the use of the specific gifts of prophecy to teach the word. He said, you know what? We have all these gifts, and the gift of tongues was given for a specific purpose, but if you're going to do anything, do the thing that serves the most and prophesy. Teach the word. In chapter 15, be alert, stand firm in holding to the truth of the resurrection. You'll find today that there are many people that want to deny that fact, that want to deny what Christ did or what God did through Christ. And we must be alert. Be ready for that argument. And stand firm. Be strong. Be mature. And do it in love. But know that you're going to face that argument if you spend any time talking to unbelievers or people of other religions about the resurrection. So those are the five commands that Paul gives. And I think he gives them those five things in light of all this that he's already said to them. This is kind of the quick summation that he gives them. And then he's going to go on, and now he's going to tell them about following the leaders. You see, he's already addressed the issue that they've had these factions, and he's not trying to start a new one, right? He's not saying, well, here's the new faction to follow. He's trying to point out that you have within your fellowship those who are the ones you should follow. Let's look again, starting in verse 15. He says, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. So he tells us a little bit about these people. First of all, there's this specific household, the household of Stephanas. There's three of them that he mentions by name, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Perhaps these are Chloe's people that he mentions in chapter 1 that brought a report to him. More than likely, they at least are the people who delivered the letter from the Corinthians to Paul. They're the leaders within the church, and they brought this letter, and so Paul spent some time with them. And he tells us, well, these are the first converts there in Achaia, which is the region, Corinth being the center of that region. So we can say that these are among the first converts there in Corinth. If we went back to Acts and see when Paul is there, we'd see that there were some Jews. There was a guy who was a leader of the temple who got saved as well, right off the bat. But these guys are among the first. More than likely, they're Greek men. In fact, Paul tells us at the beginning when he's dealing with the factions that he baptized these guys. He baptized those members of this household. So these are believers, if you will, in long standing. They've been believers longer or as long as anyone there in Corinth. And he also tells us something else about them. He says that they're devoted to the service of the saints, their fellow workers and laborers. When he says that devoted, that really what he says is that this household of people, these men in Corinth, had set themselves to the ministry of the saints. That verb sometimes is interpreted as addicted. They were addicted to the service, if you will. They set themselves, they were devoted. These guys were faithfully serving in this church. They're in fact examples of what Paul's been teaching through this letter of how we're supposed to operate. The gifts, they're using their gifts to build up the body. He's telling them, these are the ones that you need to follow. These are true believers, Paul tells them. Because he says, you know what? They came to me, they encouraged me. They brought to me this gift that they have, and the love from this body. You know, when he says that they supplied what was lacking, Paul's not slamming the Corinthians going, you guys weren't doing your part, you guys are slackers. He's saying, you know what? What happened was there's a distance between us, and I've lacked just from not getting to be around you and have your fellowship. And these guys brought that to me, and they brought your love and your concern, so they made up what was lacking. They made up what was missing is really what Paul is saying since we were apart. He tells them that these men are worthy to be followed. These are the kind of guys that you want to look after, that you want to follow their example. And he says they're worthy to be recognized. Paul tells us many times, and I won't read them all now, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Galatians 6:6, 1 Timothy 5:7, Paul reminds those believers that those who have a role within the church of leaders, you're to honor and to respect. He wanted them to know that they had those men in their church that they could follow. And it made me think about, you know, what about you guys? Do you realize that we have leaders within this church that are worthy to be followed, that are worthy to be recognized? That we have leaders right in here in this room, people who take their time, guys who take a lot of time to prepare lessons to be able to bring God's Word, people who sacrifice their time. You know, ski trips, in case you didn't know, don't just happen. There's a lot of planning that goes in those. Mexico trips don't happen by miracle. You know, you wake up and, hey, there's a trip planned. There's a lot of time and effort going into that. A lot of time and effort. And that's somebody is giving that time out of whatever else they could be doing so that we have these opportunities. What about our elders? Do you guys know who all our elders are? Do you guys pray for these leaders and for our elders? Do you know enough about our elders and our leaders to be able to pray for them? Do you know who they are? Do you recognize them when you see them? Do you realize that these are men who are worthy to be followed and honored? I guarantee you, every one of them, if they knew that you were praying for them, would be so thankful. And would just their hearts would be lifted, and they would give glory to God to think, man, there's people in here praying for me? That's encouraging. Because guess what? They go through the same exact struggles that you do. Maybe live for a different context, or you know, maybe it's a different thing, but they're struggling too with life. Life gets hard for them as well. Do you let them know? Have you let our pastor know that you appreciate his sermons? I don't know about you, but I get encouraged. I get challenged every Sunday. I get lifted up. There's always time we're talking about going, wow, I hadn't thought about that. I didn't realize that. I didn't, you know. Does he know that you appreciate his sermons? It's not why he's doing them. He's doing them because God has called him to do that, and that's what encourages him. But does he know? Let me encourage you to take the time. Pray for these men. Encourage them and let them know. Send them a note. Send them an email. Let them know. And then finally, Paul closes, as he so often does, with what I've termed friendly words. Let's read this real quick. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord, the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So again, Paul closes, as he usually does, with greetings from those he is with and those he is writing to. He's living out what he wants these believers, how he wants them to act. And he usually always asks them to greet one another or to greet somebody for him. That thought of how we love one another, why we have people at our door here at the church to greet people as they come in, while while we want, you know, Paul, the pastor mentions, you know, look around, see who's new, who you don't know. Let's greet one another. Let's show this love. Let's make it be outward. Paul's always personal and intimate in his letters. He gives him something. He tells him something of himself. Look, I'm writing this greeting with my own hand. I'm taking this time. He goes, and I care about you guys. I love you guys. My love be with you all. He always brings glory to God. You know, he says, if somebody doesn't love God out there, so somebody who doesn't love our Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed, damned to hell, he says. And Lord Jesus, come quickly. Always brings glory to God, and he closes with blessings of grace and love. He closes in this personal, loving way, and reminds them that he cares for them. That's the example that Paul has for us that we should live out. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for all that you've given us through this letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Father, I pray that each one of us would consider it, that each one of us would think of these words, the commands that you gave through Paul for us to be alert, to be ready all the time, to be on guard. Lord, to stand firm, to know that we have a firm foundation under us, to know that foundation and to be ready to stand on it and for it, to be strong, Lord, to be encouraged by your word and by studying it and to know the truth. To be mature, Lord, as we deal with these issues, as we grow in knowledge, Lord, and let us always remember to bathe all that we do in love and let love be what motivates and drives us, just as it is with you and why your Son came. I pray, Father, that we would remember these words and that our lives would be changed as we walk this walk, as we fight this battle, as we run this race. Father, as we go now to worship together, I pray, Lord, that we would glorify and honor you, for you are our King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.